Sisters and brothers, grace and peace to you this day from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus, the crucified and risen Christ, the King of all. Amen. Today is the culmination of the church year. It is Christ the King Sunday. It's sort of like today is Super Bowl Sunday, right? Where the whole season long you try to get to that final game, Super Bowl Sunday, or in college basketball, the Final Four. Or maybe in baseball, today is like Game 7 of the World Series. I mean, think about baseball, for example. So you've got, you know, your preseason where people go off to down to Arizona or Florida. They watch the preseason games, and that's all kind of cool. But everybody's really excited about opening day, which takes place the first weekend or so in April. And people are so excited about that. They're pretty excited about their team for that first couple of months and are hoping they're going to do well. And till summer comes, you get into the dog days of summer and the hot sun, you're out there watching your baseball team, kind of cheering them on. But the fall is when things really start kind of ramping up, because in the fall, you've got the pursuit. You know, are we going to win the pennant this year? Are we going to make it into the playoffs? And come October time, you're thinking World Series. But by Game 7 of the World Series, you're there. I mean, that's the climax of the entire season. If the season goes that long, that's it. And that's sort of where we're at today. We're at the culmination of our entire church year. Our church year began a year ago, where we were sitting in great anticipation, longing for the Messiah to come into the world. We call that season Advent. Then Jesus is born, and we celebrate his birth among us at Christmas. Then we move into that time of Jesus' appearances, or what's known as his manifestations. The time that the wise men come to him, or the time that he does a miracle there at a wedding, or the Mount of Transfiguration. We call that season Epiphany. These manifestations where people are going, aha, they're coming to understand who this person is. Then Jesus turns his face toward Jerusalem. He gets to Jerusalem, and we enter into that season of Lent, that season where Jesus is eventually, in Holy Week, going to give himself up for the suffering of the world, that week in which he is betrayed and arrested and tried and put to death on Good Friday. You've got the silence of Holy Saturday and the celebration that comes then with resurrection morning on Easter. You have then the 50 days after Easter in which he's continuing to appear to his disciples, promising them that he's going to pour out power from on high upon them. The coming of the Holy Spirit, which we then celebrate 50 days later on Pentecost. And then you've got that long summer season, just like in baseball, in which we are trying to understand what this inbreaking of this kingdom means for our individual and collective lives. And then it all culminates on Christ the King Sunday, in which we come to celebrate his lordship. Christ the King Sunday is about the lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, we get a taste of that in our first reading for today, in Daniel, where a couple thousand years ago, they were already beginning to desire this and anticipate the fact that Jesus is going to be the King of all. Because on that day in which Daniel had this vision, he has this vision of the final day, the culmination of all things, where God, the Ancient of Days, takes his throne, sits down on his throne, has all the peoples gathered before him, and he opens up the book. The book is opened. And I imagine those who were there that day, in front of the Ancient of Days, God himself, are a bit nervous. Number one, is my name written in that book? And number two, what might also be written after my name in that book? Is this an accounting of my life? Is the Ancient of Days now looking at my life to see how my life has been? And then what judgment is going to be placed upon me based on that? And just then, Daniel's vision continues, where one who is like the Son of Man appears. And of course, we know that that's a title for Jesus. John uses it himself in his gospel, the Son of Man. One like the Son of Man appears, and God gives him authority and dominion over all things. And all the people turn to him, the Son of Man. And they worship him, and they follow him, and they serve him, because they know that before the Ancient of Days, without the Son of Man, they're laid naked, and God is going to look at them and judge them based on their life. But with the one who's the Son of Man, they've got hope, because this one might deliver them. This one might be the one that we can laud as Lord of our lives. And sure enough, that's what we have in Jesus. In the book of Revelation, it tells us that Jesus Christ is the ruler over all the kings of the world. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Jesus is the ruler over all the kings of the world. And yet, we have today in our gospel reading, Jesus himself, who says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." So we've got one who's king over all the kings, yet who makes a distinction, saying, "Yes, but my kingship is not like their kingship. My kingship is not of this world." So I think it behooves us a little bit this morning to think a little bit about what Jesus' kingship then does look like. And it then helps us, too, to understand the contrast of what the kingships of Jesus' day did look like. The context of leadership and kingship and dominion that Jesus was born into. And all of that goes back to one person, really. Because when Jesus was born, there was a king who had been on the throne for some 34 years, who wielded a lot of power. And his name, as you know, is Herod the Great. There's a lot written about Herod. We know a lot about Herod. Now, you know this about Jesus. Jesus was born under humble circumstances in a little town called Bethlehem. Most people had not heard much of Bethlehem. It was really an out-of-the-way place. But just 3 miles east of where Jesus was born was already being constructed, at the time of Jesus' death, basically a mountain on a level plain. A mountain that was going to be the mausoleum, the final tomb, the resting place for Herod himself. And it was called the Herodium. It still stands to this day. It is so large, in fact, that from Jerusalem up north, you can see it from the Mount of Olives looking south. You can see the Herodium off in the distance. That's how large this thing is. Herod wanted to be remembered. He wanted his legacy to be remembered. So while Jesus was born in humility, and not much was said in Jesus' day about his birth, we make a lot of it today, but back in those days, not much was said of Jesus' birth. A lot was being said about Herod and about his final resting place. Now, we know this about Herod. Herod had 10 wives. His favorite wife, his first wife, he began to be suspicious of. He thought maybe she was plotting against him. He grew a bit paranoid. He had her murdered. And then he heard that maybe some of his sons were also plotting against him. So he had 3 of his sons murdered as well. It was said by Josephus, a secular historian, that it would have been safer in Herod's day to have one of his pigs than one of his sons. That's how paranoid he was. Herod was a person that wanted so many people to revere him and to remember him that when he died, he wanted there to be genuine sadness throughout the country. So prior to his death, he had arrested 1,000 religious leaders and rabbis and gave the order that upon his death, they should all be murdered so that there would be genuine grieving in the land of Israel on the day of his death. Now his sons didn't really much trust him. I mean, after all, what he was doing to their brothers was a bit scary. So that on the day of his death, the eldest remaining son lifted the order and let all these leaders free, such that there was genuine rejoicing and jubilation on the day of his death. Herod, you will remember, was so paranoid that when he heard that Jesus, the King of the Jews, was born in Bethlehem, he gave an order to have his soldiers go in and kill every child in Bethlehem under 2 years old to make sure that they got Jesus, the King of the Jews. That was called the Massacre of the Innocents. Jesus' family had heard about this in a dream. They had been given a heads up. And this is why Jesus, Mary, and Joseph escaped into Egypt during this time, so they would be safe from Herod. Herod was a person who was not very religious, But he was one who reconstructed the temple in Jerusalem. As you know, the temple was destroyed. The first temple was destroyed. Herod goes about rebuilding the temple. And this is, he does this to ingratiate himself to the Jewish people. He wasn't religious. He didn't care a thing about God. But he did this because he wanted to solidify the religious base. He wanted the religious base to think he was religious and therefore support him. This is often a political ploy that happens. And this is what he was doing. He embarked on a lot of building projects. He built the city of Caesarea. He built Masada, as well as the temple. Herod ruled for 34 years, and he ruled with an iron fist. Now Jesus comes into his leadership, and you have to think, perhaps Jesus would have been a little bit tempted. I mean, if the only model of leadership and kingship that you had seen was Herod the Great, and his was quite influential, you would begin to think, well, you know, my goals are different than his, right? I want to do things for God. But should I use the same methods and techniques that Herod used? I can imagine that this would have been a temptation for Jesus. And I get this idea, actually, this is not my own thinking. This thinking comes from Eugene Peterson. I've been rereading one of his books. He passed away recently, and he's a theologian and teacher that I just really love. And so I've been rereading one of his books called The Jesus Way. And in The Jesus Way, Eugene Peterson talks about this, in fact. He talks about the fact that Jesus would have been really tempted, perhaps, to have followed in the methods of Herod. And he even wonders if perhaps this isn't what the temptation in the wilderness is all about, where Jesus is taken into the wilderness by the Spirit of God, and the devil tempts him by taking him to a very high place, showing him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, right? And saying, all this can be yours if you but bow down and worship me. Well, Eugene Peterson goes on and says this. So why didn't Jesus learn from Herod? Why didn't Jesus take Herod as his mentor in getting on in the world? In the world into which Jesus was born, no one had done the kingdom thing better. It's true that Herod was not interested in God, but everything else was intact. All Jesus had to do was adopt and then adapt Herod's political style, skills, and principles, and put them to work under the rule of God. Why didn't he do that? Well, we know that Jesus rejected that. He was not going to have his kingdom be like the kingdoms of this world. He rejected that. And yet, while Jesus rejected that, rejected the temptation in the wilderness for a kingdom just like that, his disciples surely would have also been influenced by Herod. They would have wanted Jesus to operate as a leader as Herod had done. So Jesus needed to make it very clear to them that that was not his style of leadership, nor should it be theirs. Jesus says this to his disciples. You know that those who are regarded as the rulers of the Gentiles, Herod, lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. See, Jesus' kingship was going to look radically different. Now, we as the church, we come today to worship Jesus as Lord. Like I said, today is about the Lordship of Jesus. The Lordship of Jesus is central to our convictions as Christians. We're going to recite it in the Creed in a few moments from now, that we believe in Jesus Christ, who is Lord. We're going to use that word. That is essential to what we're about. We understand that Jesus has been given all authority. We were told so in Daniel. Jesus says so himself in Matthew. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, he says, as he launches into the Great Commission. And it was Paul in Philippians who says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. We believe in the Lordship of Jesus. We believe in his kingdom breaking into this world. And it was Jesus who then spoke not of his love of power, as Herod might have done, but rather of the power of love. It was a completely different focus. And what Jesus came to bring into this world and into his disciples was his presence, his spirit, and his authority. So they might be the emissaries and ambassadors who continue to expand his kingdom in the world by bringing things like his influence, his teaching, his goodness, his grace, his love, and his forgiveness to bear upon all those who are in the world. And so on this Christ the King Sunday, we not only hear in our readings and in our music that we're called to magnify the one who is Lord, but we also hear in this music that we are about the building of this kingdom. We are about that task ourselves. But I think sometimes when it comes to this task of building the kingdom that God has ushered in, that sometimes we fall down on two sides of the issue in ways that are problematic. One is that we become a bit disillusioned and cynical. We've been praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and we don't see much progress. We don't see much happening. We don't see the kingdom coming to bear upon this world. And so we get cynical and we just start to throw rocks at the evil in the world. We start to think that those people are not worthy of being saved. And we start to kind of acquiesce. We kind of step back and we just grow cynical. Or we fall down on the other side of this. The other error of thinking is that we want to use the world's methods for accomplishing Jesus' purposes. We start to think that the means justifies the ends. And it doesn't matter what means we use, as long as we get to the ends that we think are the most godly. And so we start to use the world's power and the world's techniques in order to think that we can accomplish the things of God. Both of these ways of thinking are in error. We are not called to give up, nor are we called to compromise. If we're going to do Jesus' work, then we need to do it Jesus' way. And Jesus' way of doing his work is through servant leadership. Servant leadership. Why? Because you see, any power that we have as Christians in this world comes to us purely as gift. As gift. And it did to Jesus as well. Paul reminds us of this when he says this. He says, "Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that was above all other names." Do you see it? Jesus first emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, and that's when God gifted him by lauding him as Lord, name above all other names. It's when we enter into servant leadership that then there is power. So let's get real practical. Let's talk about our own lives. How do we go about bringing this kingdom to bear upon the world in which we live? Well, you have to understand, all of us have a kingdom. And when I say kingdom, what I mean is a sphere of influence. You all have those people in your lives, those areas in your life where you bear influence. That is your kingdom. And that is what you are called to usher God's ways of life, his kingdom, to bear upon that little world of influence. I was at a leadership conference in Florida maybe 7 or 8 years ago. And one of the presenters said, I think almost as an offhanded comment, he said, "You know, when you think that you don't have any influence upon the world, you tend to use the power then that you have for your own selves. But when you think you do have some power of influence in the world, then you begin to use that power for the common good." And I thought that was a really interesting comment. It's all about a framework of mind. Do you think you've got influence? You all do. You have to know this. Herod wasn't so sure he did. He needed to build a big mausoleum to himself in order to think that he maybe was going to leave a legacy. He used all of his power for himself. Jesus used all of his power for the common good. I still remember what a retired pastor friend of mine said when I was just a brand new green behind the ears kind of rookie pastor years ago. He was talking with me about some of the things he had learned in his career as a pastor. And he said, John, when you become a pastor, you are given by your title and your position a certain amount of power. He said, the less you use that power, the more of it you will have. I thought, wow, that's really wise. The less of it you use, the more you will have. See, it's not about exercising power over others. It's about serving others, caring for others. Allowing yourself even to be a slave, not to be walked on by others, but to serve others and care for others, because in so doing, you are caring about the common good, and it is in that context you are bringing God's kingdom to bear, because you are loving even as Jesus did. On this Christ the King Sunday, we laud that Jesus is Lord over all the earth. This is the Sunday that in our Christian story really brings our whole Christian story to a climax. And it brings our whole lives to a climax as well. Because what we realize on this Sunday is that it's not about being great. It's about serving. You know, it was Winston Churchill who said it so well. He says, we make a living by what we get. We make a life by what we give. And I think that's so wise. It's what we give that really makes our life. So as we come to this Sunday and we worship Jesus as Lord, we expect to find him on a throne. We expect to have him wearing a crown like Abby talked about so well. But what do we find? We find one who's got a basin and a tub of water. We've got one, as Matthew 25 tells us, can be found where? Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then where will you find him? You'll find him among the poor, the naked, the prisoner, the sick. Right? That's where you'll find him. As you did it to the least of these, you did it to me, Jesus says. You will find him there. Not on the throne, but in the world serving. And if you're interested in worshiping him as king and finding him in your own life and experiencing his presence and even participating with him in the building of this kingdom, then you too can find him just there, among the poor, the sick, the disenfranchised. And as you love them, the least of them, you'll be loving him, worshiping him, and working to build his kingdom. To God be the glory. Amen.